Good morning and greetings to all of you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be gathered together again here. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to conclude our study of Ephesians this morning. And we had a bit longer break than I expected the last time we looked at Ephesians, but that's okay. We want to pick up here in chapter 5 where we stopped the last time and then into chapter 6. In the first couple chapters, Paul explained the gospel story. And we looked at things like the exceeding greatness of his power and the richness of his mercy and the exceeding riches of his grace and how God brought the believing Jews and Gentiles together into this new relationship in Christ that affects our walk, our way of life. We looked at walking in unity, walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. And in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, I'm sorry, not verse 15, the verse that says about being filled with the Spirit. I can't see it right now for some reason. Verse 18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. And then he gave in verses 19 to 21, we looked at the things that people that are filled with the Spirit should be doing. They're supposed to be speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks and submitting. And then he goes right into verse 22, and we stopped there. But then he continues on with this thought of being filled with the Spirit and how that affects our submission and our interpersonal relationships. And these verses that we want to look at here are about interpersonal relationships, and they're sandwiched between this command to be filled with the Spirit, and then in chapter 6, with the command or the instruction to put on the armor of God to stand against the devil. And I think there's a reason he did that, and we'll look at that. I want to read now, starting at verse 22, and reading through verse 33. And verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Pause there just a little bit. Verse 21, where it said, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And in a number of the original Greek translations, it doesn't have the word submit in verse 22. It just continues the thought like this. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives unto your own husbands. And so the thought of submitting is implied. In our translations, they put the word submit in there. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There was a family who had a Christmas tradition that every year the wife would buy a jigsaw puzzle. And she would take the puzzle out of the box, and she'd hide the box and any pictures of the puzzle somewhere where the husband and children couldn't see it, and then throughout the year, they would make this puzzle, but they didn't know what they were making. They didn't know what the picture was, and so it would take them quite a bit of time to figure it out and complete it. Now, I like to do jigsaw puzzles. I very much enjoy jigsaw puzzles. There's something very therapeutic for me to do jigsaw puzzles. I know some people don't find it that way, but I do. But I've never done it this way. So I don't know, we might have to start a family tradition. Some of my children like puzzles as much as I do, so I start them and they usually finish them, but we may have to start a family tradition here and try this, I don't know. But anyway, one year they were doing this, and the husband happened to find an empty puzzle box, And he thought he really got a leg up here, and he was going to show his wife how smart he was, and he was going to make this puzzle really fast because she didn't know that he saw the picture. And so he was working at the puzzle, trying to make the puzzle, but it wasn't any easier. The picture didn't help him at all. And after a while, he realized that the box that he saw was from a different puzzle, and it wasn't the puzzle that he was working on. And so the picture didn't help him at all. He was working off of the wrong picture, and so the picture didn't help him at all. In these verses, Paul gives us a picture of a spirit-filled marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. It's established by God, and it's under attack. Satan strives to destroy anything and everything that God created, and he does so by presenting other pictures. The devil has pictures. For everything that God has, he has alternate pictures. And so we have a choice of which picture we're going to follow. One picture results in a beautiful outcome, a beautiful picture. The other one is chaos and unpleasantness and destruction. Marriage is the foundation of the home, the church, the community, and the nations. And when husbands and wives are not following God's instructions, turmoil, infidelity, separation, and ultimately divorce result. And we see that all around us. But a submissive wife and a loving husband form a beautiful picture. And more importantly, they are a type of Christ in the church. And in verse 31 and 32, he has this familiar phrase that we hear many times about, leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twin shall be one flesh. In verse 33, he says, this is a great mystery. How can we understand this? This is a great mystery. I think it was last Sunday, in Sunday school, we were talking about what we could say if somebody asked us about the Bible. What's a phrase that we could use? And one of you, and I don't remember who, made the comment about it, the greatest love story. It's the greatest love story, and it's a very accurate picture. And all throughout the Bible, the marriage relationship, the relationship of husband and wife, is used to typify the relationship between God and the believers, God and his church. And you can turn to John 17. We're not going to look at very many verses here. But there's lots of verses throughout the Bible where we could look at that talk about how the marriage relationship is a type of Christ in the church. But John 17, 20, and specifically thinking about this idea where he says they're supposed to leave father and mother and join unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now reading John 17, starting verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so Jesus left his father, he came to earth seeking a bride, and he gave himself for that bride so that there could be this oneness. As God and the Father, God and Jesus are one, Jesus and his bride, the church, can be one. And Paul says the husband and wife relationship is that picture. Hosea 2, 19 and 20 says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindnesses and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Quoting from Focus on the Family, marriage has a deep spiritual significance. At the very highest level, it functions as an unparalleled working image of the seeking and saving love of our Creator and Savior. The love that compels him to unite himself to his people in a mystical bond of eternal fellowship. And I believe that this type, the marriage being a type of Christ in the church, is one of the main reasons that Satan targets marriages. It's a mystery to Satan, but he understands that there's something there, and so he's going to attempt to destroy that. Conflict between husband and wife shatters this type and hinders the love of God. And we reject divorce, but that doesn't somehow guarantee that our marriages are going to be perfect. we still need to follow the picture Paul gives us in these verses. And I know that we're doing a book study here, and this isn't necessarily going to be a marriage sermon this morning, but it is partially, so bear with me. We are going to look at what Paul's writing here. And he gives us this picture. He simply, wives submit and husbands love. That's simple, isn't it? Very simple, just two things. Two things, and that'll guarantee a good marriage. Wives submit, husbands love. But these two things strike at the heart of the fundamental difference between men and women. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you pretty soon figure this out, that we're different. And a woman needs to feel loved. She needs to feel provided for. She needs to feel protected. She needs to be appreciated for who she is and desired for what she is. And a man needs to feel respected and honored for who he is and what he does. And because our needs are different, we forget that somebody else has needs too, because we're selfish. We tend to be selfish. And so we tend to neglect what our spouse needs the most. But when a Christian husband and wife learn how God has wired them to complement each other in mutual submission, they reflect the love that exists between Christ and his bride. And Hope and I just celebrated our 22nd anniversary a week ago or a few days ago. And we still have to work on this. It still takes effort. And I know those of you that have been married just a few years, I remember when I was young and I'd look at these people that were bald and married for 20 plus years and they had things all figured out. And I don't know, apparently I missed it somewhere because I don't. We're still working on it. But as we unpack these teachings, what Paul is saying here, don't be discouraged. And if I say something that seems specifically targeted at you, well, don't worry, it's not, unless God targeted at you. It simply means that you're normal and that whatever you're facing is not unique to you. But if the shoe fits, wear it. And so let's look more closely at what Paul is saying here. So first main point that I have is spirit-filled wives submit to their husbands. Our modern culture idolizes strong, independent women. Me-focused lifestyle. The idea of submitting to a man is old-fashioned at best and sexist and bigoted at worst. But what does it mean to submit? The word submit simply means to put under or be under. Put under or be under. To submit means that you recognize someone has legitimate authority over you. It means you recognize that there is an order of authority and that you are part of a team. But it never means, in the context of the husband and wife, the wife submitting, it never means inferiority. It never means that somehow the wife is below the husband or inferior to the husband. Now, why submit? He gives a couple reasons here. Why wives are to submit. The first one he has in verse 22, he says, as unto the Lord. They're supposed to submit as unto the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And there's, maybe you've heard various definitions of that, but it does not mean that the wife submits to her husband as if he's the Lord, as if somehow he was God himself. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't limit submission. It doesn't mean that I'll submit to him as long as he does what I think the Lord wants him to do. That outlook can quickly be weaponized into differing definitions of what the Lord's will is. What it does mean is that wives submit because it is part of their duty to the Lord as a child of God. They submit because they're motivated by love, obedience, and respect to Jesus. The second reason that they submit is in verse 23. They submit because the husband is the head of the wife. And this headship order was established at creation, and it's the model of the relationship between Jesus and the body of believers. He writes that here. He says, even as Christ is the head of the church, and so the husband is the head of the wife. And we could turn back to the scripture where he lays out the created headship order, where God, Jesus, man, woman. And so, ultimately, the initiative and leadership are the husband's. And I quote, "That is the meaning of this picture. Coordinated action, but leadership in the head. There is no sense of inferiority suggested by this. The wife is not inferior to her husband," end quote. Coordinated action, I like that. Coordinated action, but leadership in the head. How does a wife submit? Well, he says a few things here as well. He says in verse 24, or verse 22, he says it in 22 and 24, "Submit unto your own husbands." So first of all, how does a wife submit? They submit to their own husbands. The Bible only gives two spheres where the wife is instructed to submit, and that's in the home and in the church. The Bible never commands a general submission of women to men in society. They submit to their own husbands. In verse 24, we have another one. Wife, how does a wife submit? It says she's supposed to submit in everything. It says, "So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." That's pretty clear and self-explanatory, isn't it? In everything. That kind of gets it all, right? She doesn't get to pick and choose. It's not today's the day to submit and tomorrow's not. But the command to submit in everything is superseded by the phrase that we looked at earlier, "as unto the Lord." That overrides the "in everything." And so this "in everything" does not mean that she submits to in ways that disobey God's law or civil law. It doesn't justify abuse. And so this "in everything" cannot be weaponized against your wife. She's supposed to submit with reverence in verse 33. It says, "The wife, see that she reverence her husband." And that word "reverence" is the word that's translated in other places where we're commanded to fear God. Or you could say to be in awe of God. Or here it says she's supposed to be in awe of her husband. Now, most of us are not very awe-inspiring, are we? But we said that a man needs to feel respected and admired. And so your man, your husband, needs to sense your fear of him, your reverence of him. Don't belittle him or demean him, especially in front of others. Don't nag on him for his shortcomings. Encourage him. If he feels respected, he's going to accept gentle and private critiques much more readily. Try to provide the things he considers important. Submit with reverence. And then the last one I have, how does a wife submit? She submits with trust. With trust. Fear, and this is the other kind of fear. This is the fear of being afraid of. Fear is a real submission inhibitor. Can I really trust him to make a wise decision? What if he makes a decision, the wrong decision? And that can be something that wives struggle with. But be careful about second-guessing your husband. A husband that is filling his role should welcome and value your input. But if you second-guess or manipulate him, he's going to shut out your input and more likely make bad decisions. And so your trust in him enables him to make wise decisions. And so even though we do some pretty dumb things sometimes, try to trust us a little bit. The submission of the wife to the husband does not allow the husband or give the husband the right to be selfish or domineering. And so we were looking at the first part here. This is what the wives are supposed to do. But then he follows up with the command to the husbands. And so the second main point I have, spirit-filled husbands love their wives. Love your wives. Husbands are never told to demand or force a wife's submission. You can't force your wife to submit. It doesn't work. Don't try it either. Husbands are told to love their wives. What does it mean to love? The Greek language had four words that are translated love in our New Testaments. This one is, the Greek word for this one is agape, and you've probably heard that word used before, agape. Agape is more of a decision, love. It is a decision, a deliberate choice to love. more so than a feeling. It's a sacrificial giving love for the sake of another, even if they're undeserving. So why love? Well, he says love because Jesus, as head of the church, gave us the ultimate example. In verse 25, he says, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus came to earth seeking a bride in order to woo that bride, to make it possible for him to have the bride. He gave himself. He gave his life, the ultimate sacrifice. He chose to love the most undeserving and unlovely people. And his gift of love was his lifeblood. And he gave himself that he might have a bride that was sanctified and cleansed. It says, it continues there in verse 26 where he says about sanctifying, cleansing it with washing of water by the word. Now, husbands don't spiritually cleanse their wives. You don't, you're not the savior of your wife. But you do bear responsibility in the spiritual health and guidance of your home. And so in that respect, you do have some bearing on your wife's spirituality. Godly headship says, I am your head, so I must care for you and serve you. How does a husband love? He loves unselfishly. We said following the example of Jesus here. He loves unselfishly. And then in verse 29, he says, he loves as his own body. We look out for ourselves quite well. We don't do things that are going to hurt ourselves. And that's how we're supposed to love our wives. Selfishness has no place in marriage at all. Husbands must truly desire what is best for their wives. He must work for that best regardless of the cost to himself. Husbands must love sincerely, without reservation, without condition. It's a deliberate choice to love, not just when she's lovable and agreeable, not just when she's as submissive as you think she should be. You choose to love her no matter what. Wives need to feel safe and protected. They need to be nourished and cherished. Strive to understand your wife. Another way how a husband's love. Strive to understand your wives. It's popular to joke about how complicated women are. And maybe they are somewhat complicated, but that doesn't mean that you can't strive to understand them. Understand their needs. Marriage brings together opposites oftentimes. We say opposites attract sometimes. And many marriages, there's significant differences in personality. There's differences in upbringing. There's differences in background. There's so many differences that are brought together and made one, that have to be meshed, and there has to be some give and take, and there has to be love, and there has to be submission to make it all work together. Maybe one of you is more structured and one of you is less so. Maybe one of you is more emotional than the other. Maybe one of you is more outgoing, the other more introverted. Maybe one of you is more time conscious. That's how it is in ours. I'm very time conscious. Those of you that know me, you may have experienced that already. If we have to be there at this time, well, we leave 5 minutes extra, but then we better leave another 5 minutes just in case. And so, you know, 10 minutes is barely early enough. And so we've been married for 22 years. And here's the problem. I still breathe down my wife's neck to make sure she's ready on time, even though in 22 years, she's never made us late for anything. But I still, and she'll be like, Larray, you're pacing. We have plenty of time. And I'm like, oh, I guess I'm pacing. I could just sit down and relax. And so it's part of understanding each other. You understand each other. Your husband's not necessarily, you as the husband aren't necessarily the one that's right every time. And so choose to love. Don't belittle or ridicule her. Don't talk down to her. Be considerate of her feelings. Listen to her. Let her vent without trying to fix the problem. Sometimes I tease Hope that people pay me for advice, and yet she won't even take my free advice. But she doesn't want my advice. Sometimes a wife just needs to talk. She just needs you to listen. And that's hard for us sometimes, to just keep our mouths shut and listen. Be careful about developing a conviction about something your wife is not comfortable with. This is a manipulative practice or tactic that that is extremely harmful and can be used by both partners, either partner, where one of you wants to do something, the other one suddenly has a conviction about it, develops a conviction about it, and uses that as, you know, well, that's why you need to submit to me, because I'm convicted that this is how we should do that, or you should love me because I'm convicted. And so be careful about developing convictions about something. Husbands, choose to love your wife. It's a choice. It's a choice. Remember, you chose her in the first place. So continue to choose her. Verse 33, he ends up. He says, nevertheless, he gives all of this, and then he just wraps it up here. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, so he's like, this gets all of you, every last one of you that's married, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Submission and love form a beautiful oneness, or the lack of them form a vicious, destructive spiral. And the more you love your wife, the easier it is for her to submit to you. And the more she submits to you, the easier it is for you to love her. And so, as you each give up yourself, you grow closer. And after a while, you don't even think about loving because you are loving. And you don't think about submitting that. You don't think, oh, I have to submit because it comes naturally. The more you love, the more you submit. The more you submit, the more you love. But the opposite is true. If you refuse to love your wife because she isn't submitting like you think you should, or she should, she'll be tempted to submit less. And then you'll love less, and she'll submit less, and it just spirals downward very rapidly. There's no place for selfishness in a spirit-filled marriage. Now, we have all of chapter 6 to go yet, so we have time. We're going to go through chapter 6 a little more quickly, but he continues this thought of submission in the family. Now he continues, he gets to the children now. So children, you were listening to about husbands, or you probably tuned out about husbands and wives. But now it gets to you children. So I want to read in chapter 6 now, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Three commands in these verses. The first one, children, obey your parents. You've heard that many times. You probably don't remember the first time you heard that children, obey your parents. It might have been one of the first verses you memorized, one of the verses that talks about children, obey your parents. Very simple command. But obedience needs to be taught, and we'll get to that a little bit when we get to verse 4. But obey your parents. Why? He gives two reasons why you're supposed to obey. Number one is, for this is right. For this is right. It simply means that it's the right thing to do. You obey your parents because it's right. It's the right thing to do. The other one he says is, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord doesn't mean that you only obey your parents if they're Christians or if they're doing what you think the Bible wants them to do. Again, this is very similar to the command to the wives to love or to submit. But it simply means that you obey your parents. Obeying your parents is part of pleasing God. It's pleasing God when you obey your parents. That's what God wants you to do. And so you obey your parents because that's what God wants you to do and because it's the right thing to do. And then he says, honor your father and mother. That's a lot like obeying, isn't it? Well, honor is talking to all of us children, no matter your age. Because all of us are children. And the idea here that he has of honor is the idea of valuing and respecting. And so as you get older, there'll come a point where you don't necessarily obey your parents like you did when you were little. When you, for instance, when you leave home, you no longer are under the control of your parents so much. You don't necessarily obey your parents like you did when you were a little child. But you still honor them. You still value them. You respect them. We respect our parents, we honor our parents for the good things that they taught us, and we value their input and advice. Maybe we do or we don't do certain things even today, even when you're 45 or 50 or however old, because you respect your parents, and you know that your parents taught you this, and they have strong feelings about something, and so you don't do something out of respect for your parents. And that's what he's saying here. We honor our parents no matter what age we are. We respect them. And in the end of the verse here, he says, the first commandment with promise, and he's pointing back to Deuteronomy where it comes first in the list of promises, of commands with promises. And then in verse 3, we have this verse that says, you're supposed to obey your parents and honor them so that it's well with you and you may live long on the earth. Does it guarantee that if you obey and honor your parents, you're going to live a long time? Well, no, it doesn't guarantee it, but it makes it more likely. If you're honoring and respecting your parents, if you're living a life of obedience and respect, the likelihood of you living longer is real. It's highly possible that you will. Mr. Folks said, when the bonds of family life break up, when respect for parents fails, the community becomes decadent and will not live long. And then we have the third command, and this one now is to the parents, to the father. He specifically names fathers, but I think mothers have a role in this as well, but fathers are first responsible. But he says, fathers, don't provoke your children, but train them, but raise them up, bring them up. This word provoke has the idea of irritate them. Don't irritate your children. How could you irritate your children? Well, one is by not training them in the Lord, what he talks about there in the end of the verse. By not raising them up in the Lord is a way of irritating them. By being inconsistent in your training and discipline is a real way to irritate children. By favoritism, if you have a favorite child, that's a good way to irritate your children. Outbursts of anger, and there's a lot more that we could have. You could have a whole message on this, on how fathers aren't supposed to provoke your children to wrath. But fathers, it says, bring them up. And that bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord could be translated, let them be fondly cherished. Let them be fondly cherished. And if you do that, it'll go a long way to not irritating your children. The fourth main point then, and maybe I didn't even give the third main point. The third main point was spirit-filled families, and that was that part, the spirit-filled families. The next one then is spirit-filled workplaces. And I'm going to read verses 5-9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Paul was writing to a society, to a culture that had lots of slaves. Their culture revolved around slaves. They had a lot of slaves, and some of them were slaves, some of them were more of an indentured servants. But in any case, there was a lot of people that were working under masters. And he's writing to them, and he's saying, first of all, slaves, servants, that's translated here, servants, you have some responsibilities here. And notice he uses this same phrase that he used in the others where he says, as to the Lord. You're doing your work to the Lord. So you have a boss that you're trying to please, you have a master that you're trying to please, but in that, you're doing your work to the Lord because he's the one that gave you the ability to work. And so you're working as to the Lord. And it's done to the best of our ability. Not just when the boss is looking there. He says, not just for eye service. Not just because somebody's watching. No, you do your work to the best of your ability because we're doing it to God. Verse 7 there. As to the Lord and not to men. And then he says, bosses, masters, do the same things unto them. Remembering that you're under authority as well. And you're responsible to God also. And there's no respect of persons with him. Doesn't matter whether you're bond or free. And so he says, masters, in God's economy, you're no better than your slave. Treat him as a brother. Treat him as you want to be treated. because you're under the authority of God and you care for your employees accordingly. And then verse 10, he says, finally, so after I've written this whole letter to you, and we've looked at this over the last 2 months or whatever, but you read this whole letter, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. After all that I've written in this letter, strengthen yourself in the Lord. In light of all that God has done for you, in light of the glorious standing you have as a child of God, in light of his great plan from ages past that God has made you part of, in light of the filling of the Spirit and the call to walk in the Spirit, there is a battle that we have to fight. There is a devil that we have to face. But we can be victorious if we're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this word might is the idea of inherent power or force. You learn in science, you learn about potential and kinetic energy. This is potential energy. This might is potential energy. It's the reserve of strength that you can tap into. And it's unlimited. It's the power of God's might. It's God's might. Power is exercising that might. Power is going into battle and claiming God's might on our side. It's putting the reserve of strength into operation. And God has these vast supplies of might, and it only benefits us if we rely on it and we do the work. It's easy to sit and say, God's all powerful, God is in control, God will give me victory, but if I don't do anything, it doesn't do me any good. It's a reservoir there that we haven't tapped into. And so we have to tap into that power, the power of his might, and then we can be victorious. He also provides us this whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as I said the other Sunday, I'm not going to go into all of that because we had a message on that here when Brother Joe Wyrick was here, I believe it was, a few weeks ago. He looked at the armor here. So we're not going to go through that this morning. We're quite familiar with that. But I want to jump now to verse 21, to where he wraps up his letter here. So again, think of this as a letter, not as chapters and verses. Think of this as a letter that Paul wrote to these people. And he says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. And so he says, I wrote this letter, I'm sending it with my good friend here, and he's going to answer your questions, he's going to tell you how I am. He says, that ye may know my affairs, and how I do. He's going to be basically my ambassador to you, and he's going to bring this letter to you. And then he says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And so he ends with the pronouncement of peace and love with faith. I thought it was interesting. It says, love with faith. And then he says, grace to all of you that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That simply means with undying love. The word sincerity there could be translated with undying love. And so grace be on all of you that love Jesus with undying love. And so we looked at a lot of different things in this letter. There's so many truths packed in these letter in this letter, and I mentioned the other Sunday about the man that preached however many 150 messages or whatever it was in the book of Ephesians. And we could do that, although I'm afraid you'd get quite bored with it over the next 5 years or whatever that would take to do that. But there's many, many, many truths packed in here, and we only touched the surface. We could have a whole message on wife submitting, and a whole message on husbands loving, and a whole message on children obeying, and a whole message on fathers not provoking, and so forth. But hopefully, you've received a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of inspiration going through the book here, and inspire you to study more on your own. There's a lot more here that you can dig into and study further. But thank you for bearing with me as we went through this book, and I'm sure that I learned a lot more than I was able to convey to you all just through my study of the book. But I've enjoyed it and been challenged with it and encouraged. So let's kneel for prayer.